as we come to hear from your word. We pray that you would encourage us to trust you even when things are not going well. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. God has a wonderful plan for your life. So said a popular evangelistic tract of the 70s and 80s. The implication was that if you decided to follow Jesus, everything in your life from then on would be wonderful. Well, is that true? You could get that idea, though, if you chose the right passages of Scripture. Let me give you some examples. Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good to those who love God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Psalm 107. Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Proverbs 3, 5-6, a well-known proverb. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. There's a recurrent theme in the Old Testament that those who obey the Lord will be blessed, will live a long and happy life. But is that the experience of every Christian? I see a few head shaking around the room. No, it's not, is it? Is it even the experience of most Christians? So what goes through your mind when bad things happen to you or to someone you love? Do you ask yourself, where is God in this? Has God forgotten me? Was it all a lie? Or do you perhaps just start to wonder whether God's punishing you or ignoring you because of something, some way you've disobeyed him? Do you just suddenly discover a guilty conscience? Well, let me suggest that what we sometimes miss when we think about these questions is that the Old Testament contains not only promises of blessings, it also has its fair share of laments. For example, just one example, Psalm 13, 1-2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? That's one of many, isn't it? Times when God's people don't understand why things are going wrong, when they're expecting blessing. Those are the sort of thoughts that may well have gone through Joseph's mind as he experienced the up and downs of his life. Think back to what you've read over the past couple of weeks. Life seemed so good, didn't it, as he was growing up? Clearly he was blessed by God. He was Jacob's favourite son, one of only two sons born to Rachel, Jacob's great love. Jacob showed his favouritism by giving him that famous long robe with long sleeves, possibly of many colours, though there's no real evidence of that. It does make for a better stage production, though, doesn't it? It seems that God had given him the ability, even as a teenager, to interpret dreams. And, of course, the dream that God sent him pointed to great things for Joseph. But then jealousy on the part of his older brothers intervenes. Finding him alone in the wilderness, they take the opportunity to sell him off as a slave. Now, as a slave, things could have been worse. He was bought by Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and he did well. He got built up a good reputation among the slaves. That is, until Potiphar's wife took a liking to him, and he made the mistake of acting with integrity, refused her, and that got him falsely accused and thrown into prison. So by this stage he's been betrayed by his brothers, sent as a slave to Egypt, and despite acting righteously was in prison without hope of getting out. How would you feel? Would you feel like God had abandoned you? Like God was punishing you when you'd done nothing wrong? Like the promise you'd seen in all of those dreams you'd had was empty, was a myth. Well, I guess you know the rest of the story, don't you? Joseph eventually got out of prison when the cupbearer finally remembered how he'd been able to interpret his dream. He went to Pharaoh and he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and the result was that Pharaoh made him minister of all of Egypt, first minister of all of Egypt. And now the famine predicted by Pharaoh's dream has happened. The grain stores are empty. Joseph's family are running out of food, so they hear that there's grain in Egypt. Jacob sends his 10 older sons to Egypt to buy food for the family. And now the story starts to come together. They arrive and are met by Joseph, but of course they don't recognise him. Who would? No doubt he looks like a great Egyptian king, prince. And of course he gives them a hard time. He sends them away without Simeon, who's kept as a hostage, with the warning that if they don't come back with Benjamin to show that they are honest men, they won't get any more food. If you've got your Bibles open, or even if you don't, look at Genesis 42, verse 21. I think you'll find it on page about 34 or 35. If you look at that, you'll see how their guilty consciences surface as Joseph insisted they bring Benjamin back with them. What does it say? They see this is the result of the terrible thing they've done to their brother all those years long. This is karma. This is justice. But they go back, and now we come to today's events. Now they're back. A year later, it's still a famine. They still need food, and there's only one place to get it. So they convince their father to let Benjamin come. And in chapter 43, they arrive with Benjamin. And we don't, you may notice, if you look at chapter 43, there's a couple of surprising things that happen. First of all, when they arrived, they gave him the great honour of inviting them to his home to eat. This is in the palace. This is his own home. Now, this is like you and I, if we went down to Canberra to visit Parliament House. And as we're walking in, Malcolm Turnbull comes out. He says, "Oh, hi, would you like to come and have dinner with me?" It wouldn't happen, would it? He just would not expect it. And that's what happens to these guys. They're mere, you know, Hebrews from up in Palestine somewhere, and the chief minister invites them home to his house. What's going on? And of course, from Joseph's point of view, does it surprise you that he's being so nice to them? I mean, would you have done this to the brothers who'd sold you into slavery? So why does he act like that? Why does he invite them home? Well, you also might also notice in this account just how much Joseph loves his brothers. He hasn't forgotten what they've done. He sets them two more tests, in fact, as they're having their meal and later on. First of all, he shows the same sort of favouritism to Benjamin that his father had shown to him. He gives Benjamin five times the amount of food that all the others get. Now, I don't think this is just that, you know, Benjamin is his only full brother. He isn't just being nice to him because he's you know, so closely related. I think he's testing his brothers to see if they're still jealous of Jacob's favourite sons. And then he again sends them away with their money in their sacks. And this time he puts his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. This is the big test. When they're brought back to him, what does he do? He offers them their freedom in exchange for Benjamin being sold into slavery. You see the connection? You see the test that he's giving them? Will they do to Benjamin what they did to Joseph? Well, the change in them is remarkable, isn't it? Judah offers his own life in exchange for Benjamin. He loves his father too much to have him lose another of Rachel's sons. Which brings us to today's reading. When Joseph sees how Judas has changed, it's all too much for him. He sends everyone out except his brothers. He tells them through his tears who he is. I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold in slavery. And again, their guilty consciousness come to the fore. They're dismayed. They're dismayed at his presence. I mean, you can imagine what they're thinking at this point, can't you? Here's the second most powerful man in Egypt, in the world, really. And we sold him into slavery. What's going to happen to us? It wouldn't surprise me either if they're also thinking back to the dreams that he had when he was a child, about them bowing down to him. But Joseph, you see, isn't motivated by vengeance. He's motivated by love. Love for them and love for their father. What's the first question he asked them? He says, is my father still alive? Is my father well? How often all those years must he have wondered how his father was faring? How he would have remembered how much he was loved by his father, how much he loved his father. It may be that the worst part of being a slave was being so far from home without any news of his family. First thing he asks is, how's my dad? But his love and concern is equally for his brothers. He invites them to come closer. It's almost as if he wants to feel his family around him again. You know that feeling when you've been away from home for a long time? You finally get back and you just want to sit down with the whole family and get together for a meal. I think that's how Joseph is feeling at this moment, as he gathers his brothers around him. And as he speaks, it's with words of comfort. There's almost a feeling of Aussie cool here, the way he says it, you know, don't worry, Bob, guys, don't worry, it's okay. He says, don't be distressed, don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. It's a great example of someone dealing with loss, isn't it? Yes, he'd been sold into slavery, terrible things had happened to him. He was a victim of great injustice on several occasions, but he'd come to terms with his situation. Perhaps he'd been through the five stages of grief, but it ended not with acceptance, but with understanding. He could look back and see the hand of God in it. I think this is the most difficult thing for us as Christians, when things go wrong. How can we come to a point of understanding what's going on? How can we continue to trust God when we can only see disaster? When we can only feel hurt? When we can't see any rhyme or reason in what's happened? In Joseph's case, he'd discovered God's goodness to his family and to the whole world. These terrible events had led to salvation for Jacob and his family. In the bigger picture, salvation for the 12 tribes of Israel. See verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. This idea of a remnant is one that pops up all the way through the Old Testament. Joseph's remnant would become a great nation by the end, by the time of the Exodus, 400 years later. 600,000 people left Egypt to travel to Israel. Joseph's remnant would then grow to become a great nation under David and Solomon. But that nation would then be decimated by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, so that only a remnant were left. And a small remnant of them would return to Jerusalem under Nehemiah and Ezra. But then the Greeks and Romans would come and defeat them once again. And by the time of the New Testament, we have Jesus who comes as the representative of the remnant. In a sense, he is the remnant. And that remnant then becomes the newly founded church. That leads me to wonder whether we Christians will always be few, always a minority, a remnant. Even in this great Christian country of Australia, if you haven't noticed, we're not that anymore, are we? We're a secular nation. Sadly, our percentage is dropping every year. But of course, even when Jesus was here, being a disciple was not for the faint-hearted. John tells us in John chapter 6, when Jesus had finished talking about these things, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, many turned back and no longer followed him. In today's gospel reading, we read of him going back to his hometown. And what happens? Well, they don't want to know. I mean, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? He's Mary's son. We know him. Should we perhaps expect life to be difficult as Christians? As I say, we're a minority in Australia at the moment, with a little voice in the public arena. No one wants to know what we think. But should that discourage us? Are we such a weak minority that there is no hope for the future? No hope for the church? Well, listen again to what Joseph said to his brothers. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Joseph could see that there were only a small number in his family, but there's 12 brothers and wives, 12 brothers and their wives, and no doubt their children, will become a great number. So we mustn't be discouraged. We may never get to the point that Joseph got to, where we can see the reasons behind the things that go wrong. They may always be questions in our mind, added to the list of the things that you'll ask Jesus when you get there. But we can trust him to be in control, to be bringing about his good purposes in all that he does. Let me finish by going back to one of those blessings verses that I read at the beginning. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. Now, I fear we have such a short-term view of the world, such a material perspective, that it's too easy to misunderstand what God's telling us there. I mean, I grew up thinking this meant that everything in my life would go smoothly, because I'm a person who loves God. Well, mostly things have gone well, but not entirely. I've experienced great loss and sadness over the past few years. So I've had to think through, what is this verse really saying? So I had to go back and look at it again. Let me read the rest of the passage. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, the good that all these things are leading to aren't me getting a Ferrari or having a lovely holiday. They're to me being glorified in heaven with Jesus. Oh, I have no doubt that at that point I'll be able to look back like Joseph and see all the reasons that things happened. I won't have any questions at that point. I'll be able to see how God has acted to preserve not just a remnant, but a great host of people. Not by sending a Joseph to Egypt, but by sending Jesus to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem, to bring salvation to all who call on his name. See, what we see in this story of Joseph and his brothers is the overarching providence of God, who's able to work through all the terrible events of our broken world to bring about salvation for his people. Now, we won't always know why God does what he does. In fact, we might rarely know what he does and why he does it. And if you think you do know why he's done something, be careful, because you might get it wrong. But what we do know is that God's love is sure, his faithfulness is certain, and he will fulfil his promise to take us to be with him when the time comes, to provide us with a place where we will enjoy his glory forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance you give us in many places, including this story of Joseph, that you are in control. Even when terrible things happen in this broken world, that you are bringing about your good purposes for your people. Help us to remain faithful and confident in your love and goodness. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.